Well, in my experience, the default setting for all parents is guilt. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do. You've never done enough, or you've gone too far, or you've said the wrong thing, or you're so embarrassing, Dad. And it's only now that we realize that what we've put our own parents through as we were growing up. Because, you see, we were all children once. And the comedy writer P.J. O'Rourke rightly observed this. He said, "There's something about getting married and having children that turns ordinary people into parents. Here's a young man and a young woman who've been putting their feet on the furniture all their lives. They have a child, and suddenly feet on the furniture is a crime worse than arson. And yet we're all trying our best, I guess, if we're parents, even if we're all too aware of our own hypocrisies and failings. And at times it can feel like an overwhelmingly uphill struggle. The writer Tim Lott described it like this: "It suddenly occurs to me what parenthood has most in common with: childhood. The defining experience of both parenthood and childhood is the same: helplessness." Now, that may be a little bit of an exaggeration, but I know what he's getting at there. But if you think that it's hard being a parent, just spare a thought for what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph. Now, that might seem a strange thing, because actually, when you think about it, being Jesus' parents must have been a breeze, mustn't it? After all, he was sinless. I mean, that must have made life a little easier, don't you think? Never put a foot wrong. That meant never having to cajole him for the 9th time to tidy his bedroom. And then there would never have been a moment of sibling bullying. Not from Jesus, at any rate. No squabbling in the back of the car. From Jesus, at any rate. I mean, it's hard to get our heads around, isn't it? It's hard to imagine what Jesus must have been like as a child, isn't it? But I would guess that a lot of the aggro and stress that children bring their parents simply would not have come Mary and Joseph's way. From Jesus, at least. I guess his brothers and sisters would have caused their own problems, like all children, but not Jesus. But that didn't make things straightforward. Far from it, in fact. And in this unique episode that we've got here in Luke, we get an insight into why things were so tricky. You see, it's as if we know nothing else from Jesus' entire childhood and early adulthood. This is a unique moment in the New Testament. But the point is, it's as if none of that other stuff that we don't know about matters. It's not important for understanding who Jesus is and why he came. You see, I think we've got to understand that the gospel writers were not writing biography in the modern sense. I mean, you know, I love reading biographies, especially about sort of key historical figures, because you get to stand in their shoes for a bit. You learn about their culture, their world, have an insight into their upbringing, their schooling, their psychology. You know, and a good biography puts a person into context. But we don't get that for Jesus. Not in the same way, anyway. No, Luke was not writing a biography of Jesus. He's preaching a message about Jesus. This book is a sermon in a way. And we've got to understand that when we do get a little insight, as we do here, it is part of that purpose of preaching Jesus. And what we have here in this little episode is the first time recorded of Jesus speaking. And that's what makes it supremely significant. The first time something he says is written down. And as a result, we get to learn some of the lessons that Jesus' parents had to learn, although, of course, they had to do it the hard way. And the running theme through this passage, these 10 or 11 verses or so, is this issue of obedience. But for Joseph and Mary, that obedience came with an unexpected cost. And so this is my first of two headings: the parents' traumatic obedience. Parents' traumatic obedience. Have a look at verse 41. "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom." Now, the point is, Joseph and Mary are determined to keep the law. And actually, that's been a feature of Luke's account so far, from the moment of Jesus' birth. So, for instance, earlier on in the chapter, Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple to be circumcised on his eighth day, as we focused on last week. And it's explicit there in verse 23, in verse 24. And in case you missed the point, Luke repeats it in verse 39. Have a look at verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town in Nazareth. Do you see the point? And so when we get to our passage, the theme continues, albeit more by implication. Joseph and Mary are following the law. They're living within God's plan for his people, the covenant. So, for example, this is what it says back in Deuteronomy 16. Let me quote from Deuteronomy 16. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is another name for the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. So there it is in the law, Deuteronomy 16, you've got to do this journey. And so here we find Joseph dutifully, obediently, journeying to Jerusalem. And in fact, he takes his whole family with him on what was a pretty arduous journey. It was a 3-day trek to Jerusalem, even though the law only stipulated that just the men had to do it. But he took the whole family. But the other interesting thing in this story here, in verse 42, is we see that Jesus is 12. Now, that is significant because when a Jewish boy was 13, he would undergo a ritual, a sort of coming-of-age ritual, which modern Jews call the bar mitzvah. And although it probably wasn't called that in Jesus' day, they probably didn't use the term bar mitzvah then, this was the sort of thing that happened. Because basically, bar mitzvah means son of the commandment, or one to whom the commandments apply. Now, the idea was that at 13, a boy would become responsible as an adult in his own right for keeping the law. Before he's 13... law-keeping was his parents' responsibility. Well, of course, he's a child, can't be responsible. But after 13, they assume responsibility. And as a result, they could become a full adult member of a local synagogue. Now, Jesus is not there yet. He's 12. But it was quite common in his day, apparently, for fathers to take their sons on pilgrimages with them in order to show them the ropes, to help them learn what was ahead. And that seems to be what's going on here. Joseph takes the whole family to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Now get this. Joseph and Mary are clearly taking their parental responsibilities seriously. They were doing all the right things. Which is why what happened next must have been a huge shock. Have a look at verse 43. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Now that seems highly irresponsible, doesn't it? Until you've had the experience of having to navigate your little darlings, or even worse, somebody else's little darlings, around John Lewis or Tesco's. You know how complex an issue that is. You know, even with 2 adults in the party, it can be quite a business juggling shopping lists and trolleys, sending members of the family to various sections on errands, while steering little hands away from the confectionery stores. I mean, it's just making me come out in a cold sweat, and that's not just because of the weather as I think about it. Well, in Jesus' day, it was actually quite common for pilgrims to Jerusalem to travel in large groups, or caravans as they were called, because there was safety in numbers. I mean, you know, this time of year, they were easy prey for brigands and thieves because people knew that people were descending on Jerusalem. So going in large numbers was a usual thing and a sensible thing. And apparently it was the custom for the women and young children to be near the front and for the men and the older boys to be near the back. And so with Jesus at this sort of transitional age between one and the other, no doubt Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary. Very easy to do. And yet all the time, he's back in Jerusalem. Now, it says in verse 46, it took 3 days to find him. That's most likely counting from the moment they left Jerusalem in the first place. So the idea is they take a journey's day away from Jerusalem, a day's journey, and then a day coming back to retrace their steps, and then a day in Jerusalem looking for him. Because Jerusalem wasn't that big, and even though at Passover time it quadrupled in terms of numbers, it wouldn't have taken that long to ask around, but they eventually do find him. But just imagine what it must have been like for them on their way back. Think of their worry. It doesn't bear thinking about it, does it, really? I mean, imagine all the doubts and fears. Wasn't he God's child for us, this promised child? God gave us this unique privilege of being his parents. And look what a mess we made of it. We've blown it now, haven't we? We couldn't even protect him on a pilgrimage. Lord, we tried to do everything right, didn't we? Now what? There were no buses or pilgrim shuttle services in those days. They had to trudge every solitary mile. And there was simply just too much time to think and to go over in their minds, to replay the last hours. The feast was over, the crowds, they were all leaving Jerusalem. Everyone else was going in the opposite direction. You can imagine their desperate questions to everyone going by. Have you seen our boy? He's only 12, medium height, medium build. He's probably out of his mind with worry. But when they eventually find Jesus, there's a further shock. Jesus isn't out of his mind with worry at all. In fact, he's quite calm about it. In verse 46, he's happily sitting there in the temple without a care in the world, with the teachers listening and asking questions. And they're amazed about him. In verse 47, these teachers just amazed by his wisdom. But that's not what threw his parents. That's not what astonished them in verse 48. Look what his mother said. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. We're sick with worry. Such a down-to-earth moment, isn't it? Mary's question, it's so real. We can all relate to that confusion, that anxiety. And yet again, and not for the last time, she finds herself utterly thrown by what God's up to. Because the fact that Jesus stayed behind presumably is in God's plan. It's just that she doesn't get it yet. I mean, how could she? She's just sick with worry about her missing son. The real trauma, though, is that this was just the beginning. Remember Simeon back in verse 34? Just have a look at 34. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. I guess those words haunted Mary for the rest of her life, don't you think? This child of hers, who brought such joy and would bring such joy and yet such grief. Every parent feels that, but not like Mary. And this stage is the beginning of Jesus becoming the main actor in the narrative. And just as he does that, Simeon's prophecy begins to be fulfilled. A sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. No one said obedience to God was easy. But then our motive for obedience to God was never meant to be our own personal convenience. That's not why we should obey God. Not because it suits us. We do it because it's right. And because God is good and trustworthy. For you see, even though this looks like Jesus pushing the boundaries and demonstrating some sort of early teenage rebelliousness, it was nothing of the sort. So if the first heading was parents' traumatic obedience, the second one is a son's resolute obedience. This is Jesus determined to be obedient. And the weird thing is that even if Mary and Joseph were astonished by Jesus, he seems equally surprised by his parents. Look in verse 49. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" As if that was a stupid question. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. "What are you talking about, Jesus? Your father's house is in Nazareth, where we should be now, where we would be now, if it wasn't for this little adventure of yours. What are you playing at?" But they didn't get it. They didn't understand. It just, I guess, appeared to them to be perhaps the first rebellion of Jesus' life. And teenage rebellions are normal, aren't they? We expect them, we brace ourselves for them. A world-famous professor of linguistics was giving the upteenth lecture on his favorite topic, the structure of negative sentences. And the class was not really with him, as I suspect nor are many of you with me. But he sailed on, nevertheless, as I will, and he eventually came in his lecture to his grand conclusion. "And so we see that all languages have a negative, and in most cases a double negative has the effect of creating a positive. In fact, there are only a few languages, such as Spanish and Hungarian, in which doubling the negative has the effect of emphasizing the negative. But most interesting of all," and here he pauses for dramatic effect, "most interesting of all, we know of no language in which a double positive amounts to a negative." At which point, a very bored voice is heard from the back of the lecture hall. "Yeah, right." Which is the sort of Catherine Tate sort of whatever response. And it's all too common amongst not just teenagers. Is that Jesus' attitude here? Well, of course not. The question is, as we've already hinted at, is why does Luke tell us this story? It's unique. None of the other gospel writers have anything like it. Why do we get this here? Well, the answer presumably is that it gives us some further insight into Jesus' identity and his mission. Well, where is he? He's in the temple courts. Now notice what he's doing there in verse 46. He's listening to them and asking them questions. He's there to learn. There's no hint at all that he's asking questions to catch anybody out here. He's only 12. He's humbly, but earnestly, there to learn. It's the only time, in fact, in the whole New Testament that we see Jesus as the learner, not the teacher. And learning in those days, as it has been done in various cultures over the centuries, learning was done through discussions over, I don't know, a difficult, knotty legal problem. You know, the law says this, here's another situation, how do we get out of this, or how do we work around it? And so the method was more like a sort of interactive seminar. And so students would ask their questions about what's been troubling them or they don't understand, and the teachers would come back with another question to help people tease through what the issues were. And yet in that sort of setting, in the sort of seminar, interactive discussion setting, bright sparks will always shine. It's always clear who they are, even by the very questions they ask. Well, this 12-year-old was unlike anyone these teachers had seen. They'd never seen anything like it. Now, some children have always been bumptious and, you know, sort of age before their years, you know, the sort of the young fogies. And it's certainly true that children often assume they're wiser than their elders. A lass was wondering why her father brought home a huge briefcase full of work every evening. And she was talking to her mother and asked, and the mother said, "Well, Daddy has so much to do that he can't finish it all at the office." His daughter's solution was simple. "Well, why don't they put him in a slower group then?" But Jesus' wisdom and understanding was of a totally different order from that of a child with native wit. He went far beyond that. He was impressive, both in his questions and in his learning and understanding. That sort of wisdom comes with years of experience and learning, and yet he's only 12. They couldn't believe their ears. Little did they know that 20 years later, their very successors would refuse to believe their ears and would do everything they could to get this boy killed. But that's to jump the gun somewhat. The point for now is not so much that this kid is special. The point is who he is, of which he already has an understanding. He was his father's son. And by that, he did not mean Joseph. You see, what Jesus said in verse 49, no one had ever said before. No one had dared to claim such familiarity with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, the King of Kings. He might just be the father of Israel. The king might just be his son. You might at a stretch call him our father, although that was pretty unusual. You would never say my father, as if that was some unique privilege and right. I mean, if it hadn't come from the lips of a boy of 12 who was before his bar mitzvah, before his personal responsibility to keep the law, you might have accused him of blasphemy. But Jesus was serious and was not mistaken. And for Jesus, his father came first. And much that he undoubtedly loved him, that was not Joseph. Now, that must have been hard for Joseph to understand while he'd been alive. This is the last time we hear of Joseph in the narrative, so presumably he was to die before Jesus took up his public ministry. It must have been hard for Joseph. But the extraordinary thing is that for all this 12-year-old has much to learn, he already understands something, if not everything, of why he has come. He's come to do his father's business. That phrase in verse 49 of, you know, being in his father's house is actually a tricky one to translate. It's literally with the things of his father. It could be his father's house because that's where he is in the temple. It could also mean his business, which obviously happens in the temple. He's come on his father's business. He is his father's son on his father's mission. And presumably, his earthly parents should have understood that. After all, they'd each had their own private angel to bring the message to them. And Jesus' gentle prod here, this faint rebuke, didn't you know? It's an extraordinary moment. It feels like a huge privilege to be allowed to listen in on this private family conversation. It's the only time we do. In quite the same way. And it's the first step in the inevitable break that he would have to make with his parents. And of course, his would not be the typical leaving of the nest. It would cause his whole family, not just his father, and in particular his mother, confusion and heartache. A sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. It's just at this moment, it's all too much to take it in. It's just too big. But notice how the story, and in fact the whole of Luke's childhood narrative, ends in verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see, Jesus' brief stay in the temple was hardly brought about by rebellion. Far from it. It was, in fact, obedience to a higher authority, an authority to which his parents had to submit as well. And submit they did, as we've seen. They sought to keep the law. They sought to obey the Father in heaven, who was uniquely Jesus' father. But now, the time is right to go home, to be the dutiful, obedient son. You see, Jesus always resolved to be obedient. It was part of his very being. And that meant helping out in his father's carpenter shop. And it meant going to die on a cross. P.J. O'Rourke again observed, "Everybody wants to save the earth, but nobody wants to help mum do the dishes." Well, not only was Jesus uniquely able to do both, he was also prepared to do both. And that is why he grew in wisdom and stature. Now, I don't know about you, but I found the end of verse 52 quite surprising. Not because he grew in favor with God. You'd expect that. Well, God would be pleased with that, wouldn't he? Now, I was slightly surprised that he grew in favor with people, this obedient child. You see, I think our problem is that we think there's something a bit weird about obedient children, let alone obedient teenagers. In fact, we assume there must be something wrong with them if they are obedient, and we got nicknames for it, you know, goody-goody, or teacher's pet, or square. And we immediately assume that a teenager who is well-behaved is repressed, or smoldering with resentment, or is a sanctimonious prig. And none of those are particularly attractive characteristics at all, are they? I mean, obedience, it sounds so sort of restricted and repressed. It sounds as if it dampens creativity and flair. I mean, think of the movies we love. You know, we're all attracted by the lovable rogues who, you know, who don't play by the rules. Not the goody-goodies. But Jesus shatters that. You see, obedience to God is not just good. It's, of course, the best thing. No, obedience to God is profoundly attractive. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say that Jesus' life was the most attractive life that has ever been lived on earth, bar none. And central to that magnetism was his obedient love for his Father. The thing is, you and I, we always mess up our obedience, don't we? Even to our New Year's resolutions. Doesn't take long, a few hours, maybe a few days to keep them if you're lucky. Obviously not the one about turning up on time, you'll keep that. But we mess it up. Our obedience so easily degenerates into sort of smug self-righteousness and hypocrisy, into arrogance and superiority. None of which are magnetic or attractive. In fact, the opposite, they're repellent. Jesus is the only one who can pull it off. He's the only one who can truly be obedient and get it right such that all are drawn to him. The wonderful thing, though, is that he is generous with his obedience, which is rather an odd way of putting it, isn't it, in a way? But he does his obedience to his Father for others. He does it for all who will trust him. He goes to the cross in total obedience to his Father in heaven for the sake of those who are disobedient, so that we can be given his obedience, this great exchange. In fact, it is his very obedience in the first place that enables him to give us something in exchange for our disobedience. And that's what he does at the cross. So that as a result of the cross, if I trust in him, God looks at me and sees the perfect life of him. That's his priority. That's his mission. That's his Father's business. And that's what his earthly parents are going to have to learn. For you see, for all of Mary and Joseph's law-keeping, and they did a good job, they still get it wrong. They mess up like the rest of us. They're certainly not sinless like their son. And however galling it must have been to swallow, his death on the cross would be for them just as much as it is for us all. a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. But it's for the best. Because that's how your son will save you and us. But it would take time for that to sink in. So yet again, we find that Mary treasures these things up in her heart, just as she had back in chapter 2, verse 19, when these weird and smelly shepherds just pitched up in the paternity wing of that stable. It'll take time to get your head around this. But she trusted that God's purposes were good and best, hard though they were, strange though they seemed. And it needs the rest of Luke's story to see how that could be. But it's God's goodness, you see, that makes her obedience worth it. And it's Jesus' obedience that makes our disobedience redeemable. Because the real joy in all of this is that because Jesus has the right to call God my Father uniquely, he's able to share that with you and me. Through him, we are given the right to become sons and daughters of God so that each one of us, individually and together, can say, my Father, in a way that had never been possible before him. And that is a truth not just to treasure up in our hearts. It's a truth to base our life upon. So I wish you a happy new year. And may it be a truthful, trusting, obedient, joyful new year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's thrilling to be reminded of your incredible love, a love of such extremes that you're prepared to send your only Son, the one uniquely able to call you Father, to die that we might also share that privilege. We pray that as we face this year, whatever troubles, challenges, difficulties it will inevitably bring, we pray that these central joys would be our solid rock that we might trust that you are indeed the one who rescues the disobedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.